The issues that matter most, right here. The Drew Mariani Show
on Relevant Radio.
In 2019, we walked off the field that last time after losing to the Patriots. I wasn't able to be a part of that thing. But I don't know what it was. There's just this vision that God revealed to me that we were going to come back. We were going to be a part of a Super Bowl. We were going to win it. And somehow, I was going to walk off the field as the MVP of the game. And I shared that with my wife because I couldn't tell anyone else, obviously, what that was. But from the moment this postseason started, there was just a belief. Every game, it was written already, and I just got to play free knowing that, you know, I got to play from victory, not for victory. I got to play in a place where I was validated, not from anything that happened on the field, but because of my worth in God and my Father.
The Drew Mariani Show on Relevant Radio.
Yeah, I just thought I'd share that with you. I love that, don't you? That was Los Angeles Rams wide receiver Cooper Kupp, and he said he believes God gave him a vision 3 years ago of his team winning the Super Bowl and that he would be named the most valuable player. I think there's only been a handful of wide receivers who've ever been named MVPs in the Super Bowl. Quite often, it's the quarterback that gets that honor. So for him to claim that God gave him this vision, he saw himself there 3 years later, and that he would be the MVP, it's pretty darn detailed. I think that's fantastic. And the fact that he told his wife about this, it's not like he won the MVP and said, oh, yeah, I had a vision. God told me I would do this. I believe God does talk to us. I believe God does communicate to us. And things like this sometimes are really hard to believe because they're outside of our normal frame of reference, the realm of reality. But God's an intimate part of our life, and he is constantly reaching out to us, communicating with us. And so often it's not always in a loud voice or a vision. It's often in a soft whisper. It's in the words sometimes of others. I don't know what I was reading. It was over the weekend. And it struck me because maybe it was a diary of St. Faustina. It was something that I had read. Maybe it was Faustina. And the words were this. You know, the Lord just said, hey, you know, come, sit before me, and be quiet and listen, you know, because that is when you will hear my voice. When we pray so often, we're doing nothing but talking, right? We're constantly asking, we're constantly reiterating, you know, certain prayers over and over again. Is our heart in it, and do you ever stop? Because prayer is communication, it's dialogue, it's two-way, it's not just one way, you know, and I think it's one aspect of prayer that we sometimes, we're not so good at. At least I'm not so good at, because I'm perhaps like you, I'm always petitioning. Just to sit there, to hear the voice of God, to let him speak to your mind, to your heart, to resonate in your soul. In fact, today is actually the anniversary of the death of Father Blessed Sopochko. I love him. I think he's going to be a great saint. We owe divine mercy to him. He was the spiritual director to St. Faustina. I won't talk about him now. I'll fill you in maybe a little bit later. But speaking of prayer, he had this beautiful, beautiful lesson on prayer. And he actually gives you these steps that if you really want to pray, you really want to communicate with God, you really want to hear the voice of God, you want your prayer to be efficacious. And what I'll do is maybe right before the chaplain, as we turn to his intercession at St. Faustina, well, I'll share a little bit about him. He was an extraordinary, extraordinary man. And I'll share a little bit about what he had to say with prayer. But I also just want to tip my hat to Cooper Kupp, who, yeah, it takes a lot of courage. I don't know how brave you are talking about your faith in public, right? Do you do it at work? Do you do it around the water cooler? Do you do it at the gym? Do you do it in the store? Do you do it, you know, with others, friends? You know, what's kind of cool is my wife and I have this group of friends, and we'll get together, you know, great food, great wine, we'll hang out, we'll do whatever. But we pray together too. And I just think that is such it's a special bond. And I want to invite you to do that, not to be ashamed of your faith. Cooper Kupp certainly wasn't. Again, he claimed that God spoke to him, you know, and he says, look, I know what it was. There was just this vision that God revealed to me that we were going to come back, we're going to be part of a Super Bowl, we were going to win it. And true to his vision, as you know, that's exactly what happened. He said, somehow I was going to walk off the field as the MVP of the game. And he went on to say this. There's one of the line Kupp said that I think is striking. He says, it was written already. It was written already. And I just got to play free knowing that I got to play from victory, not for victory. I had to play in a place where I was validated, not from anything that happened on the field, but because my worth in God and in my Father. Those are great words. They really are. I just think it's fantastic. So bravo to you, Cooper. Congratulations, and thanks for being a witness to your faith. I have a lot of respect for men and women who are willing to do that. Let's continue to pray, though. I've been praying not only for what's happening in Russia, and I think our prayers are working. We'll talk about what's coming up here in Russia. A little bit later, the German chancellor visited and talked to Putin today. And as you probably have heard, the big news story today was they're beginning to pull some troops back. What's it mean? Is it a fake or is it the real deal? I'll bring you up to speed on that coming up in a moment or two. But yesterday, you heard here that the Canadian Prime Minister, Justin Trudeau, had implemented the Emergencies Measures Act, which used to be called the War Act, right? And this gave him and the cabinet basically overrule, right? He implemented these federal policies, and I think it's overreaching. I mean, the reason, of course, he did this is because, the Freedom Convoys, it's called, the truckers who descended there into Ottawa and elsewhere, they want these mandates to go away. They want freedom from the oppression that they feel from those mandates that various Canadian governments have imposed on the people. And Trudeau would have nothing to do with it. So he imposes these draconian measures. Fox actually talked with some of the truckers just to get their sense, their pulse on the matter. And listen to just what they had to say. Check this out.
By invoking this Emergencies Act, which has never been used before in the law's current form, it gives the federal government sweeping powers, including providing local police with federal law enforcement resources. On top of that, you can see the truckers are still here. It also gives the Canadian banks the ability to freeze bank accounts without a warrant of anyone participating in this road blockade, as well as anybody funding it. And if trucks are blocking the road, they can suspend the insurance of those truckers. On top of that, this will expand the scope of money laundering and terrorist financing laws to include and to cover crowdfunding sites like GiveSendGo, where donations of millions of dollars have been pouring in from all over the world, including the United States, and much of it from Canada. And so GiveSendGo has ignored a court order and provided truckers, they say, with some of the money, but this will now potentially prevent that from happening. I've been talking to the truckers here and asking them, will this change anything for them? They tell me that the Emergencies Act won't deter them. When we were talking earlier, you said, I already can't do my job, so, suspending my insurance doesn't do anything.
Nope. As soon as the mandates came in to stop us from crossing the border, I was done, because that's all I do, so it's nothing new to me.
Because you're not vaccinated.
No, I am not. The only thing that's going to convince me to leave is us getting our rights and freedoms back.
All right. Well, there you have it. That's from the ground. There are some people, though, just for the other side of the conversation, that are supporting the Prime Minister. He's getting major pushback, including from the Canadian Civil Liberties Association. They tweeted out that the threshold for invoking that statute, it wasn't reached. Even the New York Times editorial board even criticized the move. They cited Trudeau's previous support for farmers in India who were doing the same thing in November of 2020. And at the time he said, Canada will always be there to defend the right of peaceful protest. And you see what he's doing. I guess always has a time limit when it's happening in his own backyard. He went from 1 to 10 on the scale. He didn't ratchet anything up. It's pretty big. We'll see what happens. That's a story that's going to continue to play out. But in addition to that, TD Bank froze the bank accounts of people in the convoy. And a couple of the accounts that had received money raised to support these truckers. So the CBC's reporting that the border crossing in Alberta, that's been clear. They're also reporting that Ontario's premier is dropping the requirement now for this PCR test for people to return to Canada. And, a lot is going to continue to unfold. With so much going on in the world, isn't there? From our neighbors to the north to what we're seeing on our southern border to the Ukraine. In fact, we'll talk about Ukraine coming up in a minute. One other thing, I was not going to talk about this today. I don't really want to bring you down. First, let me thank you before I tell you this next story, okay? Because when I saw the numbers for this next story, I thought, You are the most generous listeners I've ever seen. You're a generous soul when you step forward and you go ahead and you support Relevant Radio. Because, you know, I know the economy's tough. There's a lot going on around the world. Here in the U.S., the Labor Department released its numbers from January's Producer Price Index. And if you don't know what that, you know, the PPI shows, it basically shows how much manufacturers are charging at the wholesale level. And again, I almost didn't share this with you. Things don't look good. Yeah, I don't want to bring you down, but I think we all have to be honest and be aware of what's going on around us. The index shot up 9.7% over the year. It's almost 10%. And analysts believe the monthly rise would be, you know, 0.4%. It actually went up a full percent. So coming up a little bit later, we'll talk with Chris Temple about that as well. But I do want to say to you, thank you. I mean, in light of all that's going on, and believe me, I know it's like you fill up your car, you think, gosh, that was expensive. You go to the store, man, my meat and everything else has really gone up in price. You know, you take a look at the cost of living. And then again, to sacrifice for the cause of Relevant Radio, I'm really grateful. I have the opportunity to listen to Father Simon, you know, as I'm getting prepped here in the studio. And what a gift he is. What a gift all the programming on this network really is in terms of the inspiration they give, the education that they give. Right, the catechesis that we get, the direction that we're offered in what can be very confusing times. So, and I, you know, I'm grateful for my colleagues, but I'm more grateful for you because you make it possible. So, I just want to say thank you to everybody. Last week, we concluded our pledge drive. If you didn't catch the broadcast yesterday, you might wonder how we ended up. We reached goal. Well, we didn't do it quite by 5 o'clock, but as we returned to regular program by 8 p.m. Central Time. 9 p.m. Eastern Time, Relevant Radio crossed that $3 million goal. In fact, we went over it. So we are going to be able to be here for quite a while. Thank you. I just want to let you know, and I'll keep you appraised. We asked hard, and you came through in a big-time way. Let me change gears. I want to talk a little bit about what's happening in Russia. Again, I think this is the fruit of prayer. When I heard about the possible withdrawal, I've been trying to fast. I've been trying to pray. I've taken time to pray chaplets for the tensions between Russia and Ukraine. And we're beginning to see it ease up a bit. At least the possibility exists for it happening. You know, the German Chancellor, Olaf Scholz, he visited and he talked with Vladimir Putin today. And Russia's defense ministry said they're going to pull their troops away from the border. Here's a report from Deutsche Welle News about an hour ago. So here's the latest.
Well, we still have to wait and see. We have that announcement by the Russian Defense Ministry that some troops are pulling back after the exercise. We are seeing those pictures on the Russian state TV. They are shown, so it's an endless footage of tanks being loaded on trains, presumably to go home. But we cannot verify that. And it's been a huge exercise in different parts around Ukraine. So we still have to wait and see. Maybe some troops will stay. Maybe some tanks or other equipment will stay. So it's too early to tell. It is important, though, to point that we have seen in the past hours several signals of de-escalation from Russia. President Putin talked to his defense minister and to his foreign minister, and the foreign minister said we could continue talking to the West. And Putin said, okay.
And again, that report comes from Deutsche Welle News, and that's good news. Let's continue to pray. I mean, the Russian defense minister said today they're going to be pulling some troops back away from the border towards their home bases. Is it a head fake or is it the real deal? Did Vladimir Putin blink? Was this always planned? They provided some video of artillery being loaded on the trucks, but they gave no context at all for that video. And Vladimir Putin also said that he's going to hold talks. He's going to hold talks soon. I don't know when the time frame for that is with the U.S. and NATO about some of the conditions he's placed for a troop withdrawal. The U.S. Secretary of State here in our country, Antony Blinken, had a long phone call today with his Russian counterpart, and it was reported that Blinken reiterated that the U.S.'s ongoing concern is that Russia has a capability to launch this invasion of the Ukraine at any moment, and emphasized the need to see a couple things. They want verifiable, credible, meaningful de-escalation, not just moving a little bit of artillery, you know, off the border there. A Ukrainian leader likewise said that hearing what Russia has said is one thing, but seeing it would be another. The case right now is a case of mixed signals. What are we to believe? As I said, is it a head fake? The Ukrainian Defense Department said this afternoon that their computers were hit. It was hit with what they call a denial of service attack. There were so many requests that come in at one time that the computers get overloaded. They basically freeze. And that action has some analysts. They think that could actually be the first act of war by Russia. So, look, I thought today we should get some insight from somebody who knows Russia, the former Soviet Union, well. He published a number of scholarly works on the former USSR and its involvement in Southern Africa. And it's great to have with me today Dr. Daniel Kempton. He's right now Vice President of Academic Affairs at Franciscan University of Steubenville. Doctor, I'm grateful for your time. Look forward to your expertise. Thanks for joining me.
Thanks for having me, Drew.
What do you make of these developments? I'm praying really for peaceful resolution. Can Vladimir Putin be trusted? Do you think that when he says, hey, we don't have any plans to invade, he means it? Is this a head fake? How are you reading what's now unfolding?
Yeah, I think it's a little early to read anything too optimistic here. He has been starting to put some of the heavy artillery that was brought in from other regions back onto transport trains, but the satellite imagery doesn't show them headed back to the Far East or back to northern Russia yet. Right. So it could be a head fake still. The one thing I will say is Putin has not in any way disassociated himself from his reasons for bringing the troops there in the first place. He continues to talk about genocide in Donetsk and Luhansk, People's Republics. Those are the two small parts of eastern Ukraine that are basically Russian-speaking. They were late add-ons to the Ukraine in 1922. So I think Putin is still, the question is, how does he get them? Can he get them through negotiations? Can he get them through threat? Or does he need to intervene? The fact that he's pulling back suggests he might think he can get them through negotiations. Mm-hmm. But the fact that he continues to talk about genocide in the region, not only was there attack on the Ukrainian Defense Department, there have been massive number of denial of service attacks on Ukrainian banks today. So a lot of the precursors are happening at the same time the denials are happening.
So you believe those DNS attacks, the attack on Ukraine's defense ministry, the army computers, that's an indication that we're now on the brink of something about to happen?
That's the kind of thing you would normally do just before you attack, to send your opponent into chaos.
Yeah,
so
exactly.
As you said at the beginning, this is very mixed signals.
Yeah, it's hard to read. I'm torn over the whole situation. I understand Vladimir Putin not wanting Ukraine to become part of NATO. And do we capitulate and say, okay, and it will come to some sort of mutual agreement? Or, you know, do you let a nation like, you know, Russia roll in because it's mightier, it has, you know, it's a nuclear-armed power, and take over smaller satellite countries? And what's to stop China from doing that? What's to stop any nation that has that type of might to do it? So, I mean, it's really hard, to say, no, NATO, you can never be part of NATO. I struggle with that. But at the same time, you almost want to placate Putin, but he wins just by building troops up on the border. So I don't know what the answer to that is.
Well, I think he's in many ways winning already. Again, this is a man who believed the breakup of the Soviet Union was the greatest tragedy of the 20th century. So he has been long engaged in an enterprise in what he calls the Blizhnaya Zarubezhya, the near abroad, those parts that were part of the Soviet Union that were no longer part of Russia. And he's been gradually taking parts of them. I mean, everyone knows about Crimea, but there's a part of Moldova, Transnistria, that is essentially Russian territory. There's these other chunks of Ukraine in Donetsk and Luhansk that are essentially part of Russia. There's part of Georgia, North Ossetia.
Right.
It's essentially, so he's gradually gaining things back, whether he officially makes them part of Russia or not.
Right.
His control over much of this territory just keeps expanding.
So
we're not going to stop them, at least not militarily, but we have no legal obligation to do so.
Exactly, and that's wherein lies the rub for a lot of people. I heard a lot of people saying, hey, look, this is we should come to their aid. Other people saying, look, we should just bring peace. I think it was Tulsi Gabbard who I heard do an interview and say we should have just assured Vladimir Putin that, you know, Ukraine would not become part of NATO. Does Vladimir Putin have cause for going to war? I mean, how does he justify this? Because, again, here's this mighty, you know, nuclear-armed power going in and taking over a weaker nation. You almost need to justify that type of action. There was talk of false flags. That kind of got, you know, outed. What justification do you have, especially when you came out publicly and said to the world and to the people, I have no intention of invading. These are military exercises. So
yeah,
does he care?
He has the argument. Yeah, he has the argument put in place. I mean, again, there's this Russian-speaking populations, and this eastern quarter to a third of the Ukraine is Russian-speaking. They were historically part of Russia. And Putin regularly makes the argument that there's a genocide going on, that these people are being mistreated by the Ukrainian government. So that's the similar pretext that he used in both Crimea and he used in Georgia in 2008. So he thinks he has a moral argument. I don't think he really cares whether it's plausible or not. It's really, though, our role is about gas. I mean, K.T. McFarland had a great piece in Newsmax, I thought, where she said, only U.S. energy policy can stop Russia in its tracks. And I think she's right. I mean, Russia is completely energy dependent. Sending arms, no matter how many arms we send to Ukraine, it isn't going to make them a level playing field with Russia. Okay. On the other hand, Russia makes almost all of its money now, about 50% of its profits from oil exports and gas exports. If we become an exporter, if we shut down the Nord Ost pipeline or the Nord Stream pipeline and make them dependent on the Ukrainian pipeline again, we dramatically change the calculus for Putin. And again, Biden early in his presidency went the other way and has sort of set up this whole mess.
So where's the German chancellor? Where's Germany on this? I mean, I'm assuming they want that pipeline and that energy. You know, they sent 5,000 helmets. And that's about all. Where's Germany in terms of being a deterrent for Vladimir Putin and going into Ukraine?
Yeah, Germany is about to become totally dependent on Russian natural gas, but they will get that gas much cheaper because Germany has forsaken nuclear power. It has almost no energy reserves of its own. And it's not in a position to try and oppose Russia. There's too much at stake economically. Its economy would really, really suffer if they put sanctions on it. I mean, it's easy for us to talk about, but we're not willing to produce the oil in Pennsylvania, Ohio, and New York, which we could produce the natural gas that would give Europe an alternative source of natural gas. We won't do it. We were doing it under Trump.
I agree.
And it crushed the Russian economy.
Yeah, I was thinking the same thing. I mean, again, we see the Keystone pipeline get shut off. We see this pipeline from Russia, the Nord Stream, given the green light. And I'm thinking, that's not good for America. It's just not. With a change in administration, you think things will change? It would be great if the U.S. was able to provide energy to Europe. It would solidify, of course, you know, our alliance. And instead of making them dependent on another superpower, you know, we'd have a much more intimate connection with them. But I don't know. I don't know whether that'll be the case or not. I'm sure the environment and concerns regarding that are what drive a lot of this policy.
Yeah, I assume so. But it certainly affects Ukraine because Ukraine right now, the pipeline flows through the Ukraine. So Ukraine has some control. They could literally shut off the Russian natural gas to much of Western Europe if they wanted to, and Russia knows that. Once Nord Stream comes live, that can't happen anymore, and Ukraine has lost its major bargaining chip. U.S., again, we could open up the gas pipelines and put a lot of pressure on Russia, make things a lot easier for Europe. But for environmental reasons, we won't do it.
Well, Doctor, thank you for your time. I've got to hold it there. We'll talk more. I hope you're around later in the week. I'd love to get caught up because We're hearing both U.S. and from U.S. and Ukraine sources that the invasion is going to start tomorrow. Of course, Putin is going to hold talks with the U.S. and NATO. We'll see what ultimately, you know, unfolds. But thank you for your time. I really am grateful for your expertise and look forward to our next conversation. Stay with me. I'll be right back.
Catholic Order of Foresters is proud to sponsor the Relevant Radio Studio line. For information about employment opportunities and flexible premium life insurance plans, visit relevantradio.com/Forester.
The sacraments of the church. Are these just rituals that we go through to make grandma happy? Or is there something more? Something that helps us encounter God and live a life we're made for?
The Drew Mariani Show on Relevant Radio.
I saw a story I think you might find, might make you think. You know, I assume that my sacraments are valid, the sacrament of baptism and my first Holy Communion and my marriage and all the sacraments that you have received and I have received, right? I just heard a story about a Catholic priest in Phoenix who was forced to apologize after thousands of baptisms were actually found to be invalid. Is it possible that your sacrament might be invalid? I'll fill you in on the details of this. Father Richard Simon is going to be stopping by in just a second. This is a story that I've heard happen before, and I kind of let it go. And I thought this would be a good opportunity for us to understand the nature of sacraments, what makes them valid, and what happens when they are not listed, when they're invalid. When you receive your sacraments, there's two things you have to pay attention to, what sacramental theologians call matter and form, right? Form is, well, it's how the sacrament is made, and the matter is what the sacrament is made from, right? So, you know, here's a good example. You can't make Eucharistic pizza, right? And Pepsi. The Eucharist, to be valid, has to be unleavened bread and wine, right? You can't use other substances. And you see some of these churches that do that. There's grape juice, there's this, there's that. And in order for it to be valid, the priest can't say something like this: take this, all of you, and eat it. This represents my body, you know, which will be given up for you. No, he has to say, the words have to be very specific. He has to say, this is my body. Otherwise, you know, it's ordinary bread, right? So some people think, that's picky. Come on. Really? Jesus is that, you know, would Jesus really be that specific with the apostles about this? Do these things really matter? There is a priest right now who's deeply regretting the fact that he did not stick to the formula for baptism, and it's a simple one. His name is Father Andres Arango. He is a priest, or he was actually a pastor of St. Gregory the Great Church in Phoenix, Arizona, until just about a couple weeks ago. He resigned after it was discovered that he'd been baptizing people by using these words. He would say this. He says, "We baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit." And what's the difference there, you're thinking? What? Why isn't that valid? He said, "We." It should be, "I baptize you." And again, just to underline this, to emphasize this, one word may not seem like a lot, but there's a lot of theology packed into these formulas that are used, you know, for our liturgies and our sacraments. Bishop Thomas Olmsted, he's the Bishop of Phoenix, a great bishop. He said this, he says, the issue was using "we," and that is not the community that baptizes a person. Rather, it's Christ in him alone who presides at all the sacraments. So it's Christ Jesus who baptizes. So simple and so clear. So do you remember, it was last year, I think it was last year, when there was a young priest for the Archdiocese of Detroit. He went and he rewatched videos of him doing a baptism, or somebody watched these videos. And when they reviewed it, I think it was actually the priest. I think he viewed it with his own eyes and realized, oh my gosh, that baptism's not valid. So they had to contact everybody that they could who thought they had the sacrament. They had to be rebaptized. They had to be reconfirmed, you know. And I think he had to be reordained. I don't think his baptism, it was his own baptism. He went back and looked at the videotape of it. He had to be rebaptized, confirmed, and ordained. So he wasn't a valid priest. You know, it's just a bizarre story. I just wonder how many other cases there are of this. But let's talk about it. If you got a question, if you want to join the conversation, I've asked Father Richard Simon to do double duty. I had the great pleasure being in studio here and listening to him right before I signed on and he signed off. And it's always great to tap into his expertise and his knowledge. He's the host, if you've not heard the show yet, Father Simon Says. And if you tune in just an hour earlier to my show, you will be enlightened and entertained. And it's great to have him with me today. Father, thanks for your time. I'm always grateful.
I'd like to say I'm glad to be here, but I'm not glad to be here on this topic. Oh, dear.
I know. You've seen a lot of changes. I mean, the 70s, were a pretty different time. I saw this story, and I thought, oh, man. He went back, and I don't know how old the priest was, but he looked at his own baptism, the priest in Detroit. Now we have this one. There was a time during the 70s and 80s where there was this emphasis on community, right? This idea that it was the community that was coming together to welcome the person in. And I thought it was maybe an innocent type of mistake, but how prevalent was that? And maybe give us some history. And Are there a lot of people who have to now wonder whether or not their baptisms are valid, especially if they were baptized in the 70s?
I would rather not talk about it, but I guess I have to, don't I? Because it's a radio show. It's about talk.
It would make bad radio if you didn't.
It was incredibly common. I came to a parish where they baptized in the name of the, all frequently, you could pick the words of the baptism you wanted depending on your political interest. Very common was Creator, Savior, Sanctifier, because of course it was wrong to use the word Father. That was chauvinistic, and you didn't want to use the word Father. And they also baptized the name of Father, Mother, Son, and Spirit. And I can be smug and smarmy about this, but I really shouldn't be, because I was part of that craziness. I praise God, to the best of my knowledge, I never once changed the words of the sacrament. I mean, I was raised in seminary. My professors were strict enough to say form and matter. But I remember saying things like, may Almighty God bless us, the Father, because I didn't want to be arrogant, and I wasn't blessing people. It was God who was blessing people. It was this arrogant humility that pervaded the clergy.
Wow.
An arrogant humility. In other words, we were going to do it better than our... There's a verse in Scripture that, and I cannot find it. It goes something like, we are not better than our fathers. I cannot find that. I'd love to locate that verse. I've been looking since an hour ago for that verse. But we are not better than our fathers. And the idea that, well, we're the age of Aquarius. We're going to make this all good and better, and we're going to improve on it. It was this arrogance that pervaded my generation, and is still there. You know, we are. It's still there. You know, you say things aren't like they were in the 70s. I'm not so sure.
I know. It's scary.
You know, the younger priests. I have much more confidence in their ministry than I do in the ministry of my generation when we were young. We were so arrogant.
I would agree with that. There's a lot of hope.
Humility.
I see great orthodoxy, great love of the Blessed Mother. It's great Eucharistic devotion and this generation of priests. But you turned out all right. Yeah. Let's grab a call or two for you. If you want to get in, our number
took a
here...
while. You know,
go ahead, Father.
Drew, before we jump into calls, I think a lot of people are, well, what difference does it make? What difference does it make? It makes a immense difference. And I hope you'll bear with me, because I just feel I need to say this. The word sacrament is the Latin translation of the word mystery. A mystery is a secret thing in Greek, and they call it the seven mysteries in Greek. But in the Latin church, we chose the word sacrament, which in its fundamental meaning is an oath to the death. And it's a very important thing. The words of an oath are very important. And I think people need to understand the devil is a really good historian. He has been there for the whole history. And why does a priestly blessing matter? Why do the words of the sacrament matter? Because these words and the laying on of hands of the priesthood are a physical chain that goes back to Christ. And the devil can see that. And even if I can't, that the sacraments minister to our bodies and our souls. and our spirits. And the grace, our spirits receive blessing, our souls, our minds receive blessing in the words of the sacrament and in the physicality of the sacrament. That's why bread is bread made purely from wheat and wine made purely from grapes is important. The devil can see that chain of history. But beyond that, I'm sure you've seen Man for All Seasons, brilliant play. And there's one point at which Thomas More is saying, show me the oath, show me the words of the oath, and if I can possibly take it, I will. And his daughter Meg says, well, what difference does it make? And then, to quote the play, God more regards the thoughts of the heart than the words of the mouth, or so you've always told me, Father. Yes, then say the words of the oath, and in your heart think otherwise. And Thomas More says, what is an oath then but words we say to God? Listen, Meg, when a man takes an oath, he's holding his own self in his own hands like water. And if he opens his fingers, then he needn't hope to find himself again. Some men aren't capable of this, but I'd be loath to think your father one of them. That the words of the oath are important. This is an important thing, this oath to the death. And it's I who baptize you, not we. Yeah. And by the authority, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is so important. And Drew, I'm this whole incident, I feel so bad for this priest.
Yeah, me too.
But Drew, the number of invalid baptisms would stagger you. That happened in the 70s. Wow. Staggered.
Chad is listening in Minneapolis. He's got a question regarding this very topic, Father. Chad, good afternoon.
Good afternoon. It's great to speak to both of you. I understand that the Catholic faith recognizes baptisms from other denominations. That being the case, would an error or deviation in the wording really invalidate a Catholic baptism if they'd be willing to accept, or we, I should say, would be willing to accept a baptism from, say, the Lutheran Church?
That's great.
And then the second part of my question, if it's okay, is I understand that we also recognize baptism by intention. So if the person fully intended that infant to themselves be baptized, wouldn't the sacrament apply?
No, it wouldn't apply. They would, you know, the catechism says beautifully, we are bound by the sacraments, God is not. However, if the words of the sacrament, I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit with the threefold pouring of water, we recognize that. In former times, we would baptize people conditionally, and that was not foolish. In other words, if you have not been baptized, I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But if another denomination uses the form and matter that we use, then we recognize it. If they don't use the form and matter, we don't recognize it. The baptism of intention, that means I have the intention to be baptized. In other words, the guy who steps into the line of people about to be martyred, we call that a baptism of blood. You know, what God can work his way around this, but the point is I can't. I, Richard Simon, a Catholic priest, I can't work my way around that. So the intention of the person being baptized, that's important. My intention has to be to do and say what the church does and says. And if I throw in we instead of I'm not intending what the church intends. Mm-hmm. I'm a little exercised about this. I hope that helps, Chad.
Is it a situation where the bishop could potentially, since the correct matter was used, could maybe as a group perform the correct form to retroactively baptize those?
Nope. Those people must be, if you were baptized according to a defective form, you must be rebaptized in order to have the grace of the sacrament.
So let's just take what Chad's saying here. And Chad, thank you. It's a great call.
Thanks, Chad. Great dialogue.
I'm thinking about this priest in Detroit who looks at his own video, realizes the proper words were said. So he was never, you know, baptized. He never received his sacraments. His ordination wasn't valid. And then the ripple effect of that is the people he baptized or the people that he married and all they have to be remarried as well? I mean,
No. Baptism, anyone can baptize. So
right, I
as
get
a
that.
Layman, the baptism was still valid. And we believe in the Latin Rite that the ministers of the sacrament are the couple, the bride and groom. Yeah. So their marriage is valid. What would be invalid would be any masses he said, any confirmations he did, even with delegation.
How about confession?
And the confessions would be invalid, but the grace of the sacrament would still apply because of the intention, right, as Chad pointed out, of the confessee. But that person who was the confessee, if they find out that they were absolved by an invalid ordained priest, they should probably just go get a general absolution from a priest. And I don't mean that, you know.
So confusing, isn't it? Look at the ripple effect.
Hang
on one second. You know how this works. I'm going to take a short pause. Sure. We'll be back. Scott in West Orange, Anna in Greenfield, everyone else. We'll see if we can't sneak your calls on. We're talking today about what makes a sacrament valid. What happens if, for example, your baptism was not valid? I just think of all those people went to confession, as you point out, to the one priest, but that's a whole other conversation. Stay with us. Our conversation continues. Of course, the Chaplet of Divine Mercy is only about 15 minutes away. We'll pray together then, too. Today's special day, the anniversary of the death of Blessed Sopochko.
Catholic Order of Foresters is proud to sponsor the Relevant Radio Studio line. For information about employment opportunities and flexible premium life insurance plans, visit relevantradio.com/Forrester.
But I think it's true that most people in our country are baptized Christians. Most people are objectively sons and daughters of God, meant to be great saints. The trouble is, most of us are pecking around the ground like chickens. If every baptized person in this country realized who he or she is meant to be, that'd be the true American Revolution.
The Drew Mariani Show on Relevant Radio.
That really is true. What a different place the world would be. What a different place this country would be. Our founding fathers understood that in order for the United States of America, this great experiment in ordered liberty, to be successful, it required a virtuous people. I think we receive that special grace at baptism. If you're just joining me, we're talking about a strange story. I thought it was an anomaly. I heard about a priest in Detroit who went back, looked at his baptism video, rewatched the video of his baptism, realized whoever baptized him didn't use the proper formula. So he had to actually be baptized, be confirmed, and ordained a priest again. Made news about a year ago. Well, we hear the news again today. There was a priest in the Phoenix area who was using the wrong formula. He was using the word we baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, as opposed to I. And as a result, it has raised a lot of dialogue and a lot of conversation about sacraments and proper formula, how the church looks at this, and intention, and so much more. And I've invited Father Richard Simon, a host of Father Simon Says, to join us today. And he's doing double duty. He's been on already an hour before I joined the mic here, but I thought he'd be perfect. He's lived through, as a priest, these changes. He's seen what happened in the 70s and 80s and even today. And Father, let's go to the phones. We'll take a couple quick calls for you here as we take a look at this. Scott is listening in West Orange, New Jersey. Scott, good afternoon.
Hello, gentlemen. Thank you for taking my call. My question is, what if you don't know that you were validly baptized? I grew up I was baptized in the 70s in the United Methodist Church before becoming Catholic, and, you know, there's no way to know whether I was validly baptized.
You can assume a valid baptism. I would say assume that the priest did his job. What is possible, if you have good reason to think you are not validly baptized as a Methodist, then you can have what's called a conditional baptism. As I said, if you were not baptized, I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit. But I think it's reasonable to think that the priest did his homework. If you find out that priest didn't do his homework, or that United Methodist Church had a different formula, then you could ask to be conditionally baptized. This is going to open up a whole can of worms, just a whole can of worms. And, you know, again, I think we can take comfort in the fact that as the Catechism says, we're bound by the sacraments. God is not. God can still give you the grace, but on our part, it is very important that we honor the sacraments. Mm-hmm. So I hope that helps.
Scott, thank you. I appreciate
the
call.
Okay, thank you.
Let me ask you about grandparents and who say, oh, my son's daughter, they're away from the faith. I'm going to baptize my child, you know, without the permission. And I wonder about, you know, do they use the proper formula? They might just say, hey, I baptize you, or, you know, who knows what they say. I don't know what they say.
Yeah,
they might use the proper formula. It's a simple one, but they may not know it either. But a lot of grandparents right now who are listening say, yeah, I secretly baptized my child. Expand on that if you could.
Well, you shouldn't do that because you're holding them to an oath that they don't even know that they don't even know they're responsible for it. So it's never a good thing, except in the case of emergency. If a child is dying, that's different. But in general, the person who's going to raise the child should be privy to the oath that this child is being subjected to. So, you know, it's about the oath.
Father, expand on this. There's a lot of people who say, well, why do we even need baptism, and does it matter? Let's talk about the sacrament and original sin and what happens to the child that whose parents fell away from the faith, said, I don't need organized religion and baptism and sacraments. And their child, I have a niece who has never been baptized, you know, and I often think about her. She's now on the verge of getting married to a Catholic guy, and he really wants her to get baptized. So, you know, prayers may ultimately prevail here. But let's address the issue of the sacrament. Educate everyone on what happens during baptism and original sin and the grace that comes with this.
Well, again, it's about the physicality of our humanness, that we aren't, you know, people accuse Christians of being dualists, you know, you have body and soul. No, my body really is me, and my body is eternal. That somehow this mortal flesh will be made immortal. That it isn't just going to heaven, my soul goes to heaven when I die. No, my body's meant to be raised from the dead. And this belief, and St. Paul says, if we are not raised from the dead, we are the sorriest of men. That my body needs the ministry of the church as well as my soul. It isn't just a matter of soul. And you can't deny the physicality of the human being. I'm not fully human without my body. So that's a great dimension of this, of the nature of the sacrament. For people who say, well, my body's not important, they're saying the fullness of my humanity isn't important. So we baptize the body.
Yeah, there are Protestants who get on Catholics for baptizing babies. You talk about these grandparents who do it, and you say, hey, that child's not held to an oath. A lot of Protestants say, well, Catholics baptize babies. They're not of an age of consent or even reason. Should they be doing that? A lot of our Protestant brothers and sisters think you should wait till somebody is older. Maybe you can unpack that as well.
Well, that's because we believe in salvation by grace through faith. We really do. It's grace. In other words, you shouldn't be baptized until you can say yes to the Lord. Well, you're being saved by a work then. It really shows that Catholicism believes in salvation by grace. God offers you the gift of salvation, and you receive that gift through faith. What do you mean a baby can't have faith? That baby has faith when it's held by its mother at the baptismal font, or its father, its godparents. That child is at rest, you know, to the degree that child can trust, because faith means trust. That child is trusting the embrace of his parents. And if a grandparent just sneaks up and baptizes them, they're not holding that kid. In other words, the minimum faith isn't there. That's kind of an odd way to look at it, I know, but children have faith. Infants have faith. It is faith commensurate with their age, but it is a kind of trust. You know, that they're not in that situation of trust with grandparents, because the grandparents aren't going to raise them. So it has to be that relationship between, the Lord has to minister to them through the parents, and if the godparents just come in and pour the water, you know, it's real and it's valid, but it's not explicit.
So we as Catholics have infant baptism. And then, of course, when you are at that age of reason, you know, quite often you're asked to validate or reaffirm your faith through confirmation. We receive that other sacrament of being confirmed. Do Protestants have confirmation or they don't?
A lot of them do, yes. They probably have a different theology of it, depending on their particular.
Let me sneak in a quick call,
yeah,
Father.
They do.
Before we run out. Sure. Phoenix, Dee Dee, you got to make this one a quick one, okay?
Okay. Just very quickly, the impact or what's the connection between not having been validly baptized and the validity of reconciliation? Is there any connection whatsoever?
Of course, the ability to absolve people from sin is actually limited to the bishop, and he delegates it to the presbyters, the priests. And if a priest is not validly ordained because he wasn't validly baptized, he can't validly absolve sin. He can't be delegated by the bishop to do that. It's a little complicated, but it's a big deal.
Padre, thank you for your time and for all you do.
Oy.
I love
As Job said to the Lord, oy. Yes.
Oy. We'll pray.